Because one of those words is very important at this, since this is the first Sunday of our month. Down in front of me, there's a table. Carved in the front of that table, it says, in remembrance of me. It's interesting. One of those words for tomb is the word memorial. And that's one reason I wanted to just isolate on that idea. And so I'm just setting you up for where we're going. Beautiful, beautiful concepts. To have an empty tomb with no occupant as a place of memory. And I'm telling you, that empty tomb is the greatest memory that we can have because he's risen. And that makes the difference. Father, may you bless us as we open the book. We're thankful for it, the truth in it, the wonders of grace that are described within its pages. And most of all, we're grateful as we see the story that comes around to us of the fact that Christ died for us as our perfect substitute. He died so with such an efficiency that you count us all as having died. And having been buried and having been given life and having been raised. And that's grace and we appreciate it. May you guide us as we are spend these moments in your word, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We've been in this series. This is the message, 24th message, which is a day or two on imputation. We've been working over the past months. We started with substitution. That's essential to the bottom line of what Christianity is all about. If Christ hadn't substituted for us, we would be people with nothing, where there's no hope and no salvation. He took our place because we couldn't have died for even one sin, let alone all of them we've committed. Yeah, we couldn't have died for that nasty sin nature we have. We couldn't die for our guilt. Somebody had to do it for us. And that is so important and significant. But as we relate to this truth, and Dale was this morning in Sunday school relating to 1 Corinthians 15, it's rather important to be reminded of that. And one of the things we tend to emphasize around here is taking the words that are in 1 Corinthians 15 and accepting them as God's word and as totally valid in what he has to say. It seems like every time I read 1 Corinthians 15, I get some new insights that relate to it. Just reading again. Remember, it says, first of all, I delivered to you, which is what Paul said, first of all. And you know what's interesting about that, first of all? It's a plural. The first things of all. If you know, back when they were trying to determine elemental particles in physics, they came up with this name for one called proton. And they found out it wasn't the first of all particle, probably. But proton was the word first when they described it. And then you went into electrons and we won't go through the list. It gets longer and longer every time you turn around. They keep finding a new particle. And God knows whether they got it right or not, in that matter. But first of all, the first things he gave the Corinthians that were the first things they got. When they got saved, they saw that Christ died for their sins. He was buried and then he rose again the third day and he was seen of witnesses. There was no question. That was the first experience they had related to Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. And they believed the gospel. That was the first things. Another reason to focus on 1 Corinthians 15. And so when we look at the work of Christ, as we've been doing in our, we did crucifixion and death last week. We participated in his crucifixion and in his death. And it says we were there together. I was talking earlier today with someone and said, And we're talking about soon, and I'm talking about soon all over the place. That is that preposition that means an intimate togetherness. It's a very close togetherness, an identifiable togetherness. And when we participated with Christ in his crucifixion, God the Father counted or imputed us to be hanging on the cross for our own sins. Beautiful. That's substitution. When he died, God the Father counted us as having died in our substitute, a perfect substitution. And that was imputation. And when he was buried, God the Father counted us as having been buried. Did you have claustrophobia in a tomb for 3 days and three nights? God the Father counted you as having been there. And I'm being a little humorous in that sense. But God the Father counted you as being in that tomb for those 3 days and three nights. Why? Is a big question. You know, that's what we'd rather ignore. It's interesting the terms that are used around death and the disposal of remains. And that's a word that often is used today in light of everything that has happened over the last year plus. The statistics for cremation in the whole country have raised substantially. And the state of Oregon was right at the top of the stack before COVID made an appearance. And now it's really interesting how much cremation is done. It's well over 50%. In Oregon, I think I read it was closer to 65 at this point. And they call it disposal of remains. And we could be gross about it, and I'm not going to be. But it's interesting that he was buried in a physical grave. If you're following in my notes in the bulletin, I have a typo. There are some words I type often. And because when I do that, I say, in number two, A2 says, is physical burial in a physical grace. You know where the V key is and the C key is on the keyboard? That's what happened. And I found that I did that several times. So if you find more than that, it's just an automatic response that I guess is subliminal that I do that. And I found another one in 4, and I don't get him that early, and that is his resurrection out from among dead ones is important. But there's this step that we're going to look at next week. When Christ died and was buried, before that dead body could be resurrected, it had to have life. And so Scripture's clear about that. There is a life that was given to Christ's dead body so that he could raise. And the fun part is, we shared in that life. And we share in the resurrection. And so when we talk about Easter, that's why this word remembrance on this table down here gives us that sense. Because what do we remember? We remember that when Christ died, I died. We remember the substitutionary work. We don't have a cross, a crucifix in our church. If we had one here, I wouldn't be here because I wouldn't tolerate it. Because Christ is not on the cross. He's risen. The work's done. And so I don't need to crucify my Savior again, as there was an old song that used to say that in that matter. And so it becomes very interesting. So we died together with him. There's our together preposition. We were buried together with him. We were made alive together with him. We were resurrected with him. And when we think in these terms, God the Father, because he's God, and because all three persons of the Godhead imputed to be so, they counted to be true because they're God. God sees everything at once. God is not linear. We've said that over and over. God sees the whole thing because he's God. He's bigger than the universe. He's beyond time. And so when he sees it at once and he counts it to be true, even though we're at a point in time, it's true. And that's why we've been spending the time we are and where we're going in this series to try to get you to think like God. To think like God in that when God sees you as dead, you need to see yourself as dead. Dead to you, and that's what we did last week. Dead to your sin nature, dead to Satan and demons, dead to the world system. And you need to look at it like God does. Because when he talks about that, it's reality, but in his mind it's actuality because he sees it as already done. And he can do that. And we have that potential. And so that's what we're dealing with as we relate to this matter of death and burial. And it's fun to work that side in a way. Burial is kind of gross when you think of it. That's not the favorite part of most people when they go to a funeral service. It's one of the harder things to do. As a pastor, we keep it short. There's a reason to keep the graveside service short. And the reason is that people are going to have difficulties if it is long. I do not like to do funerals at graveside. I've done very few, but I've done some. Up at the Cherry Grove Cemetery, I remember, you could not believe, there were probably 300 people out there in that cemetery, and we had a service out there. And what a difficult service it was. I had no idea whether the lady was a believer or not. 2 weeks before, she said, I probably need to come to church, and I'm going to plan to be there one day. Of course, I wouldn't have saved her, but God knows where she was. And she was gone and died, and we had this big service up there. They wouldn't have fit in this building. But they wanted to do that. And it was very hard because the people, especially family, when is this going to get over? I want to get rid of this pain. I don't want to see that box up here. I don't want to see it. I know it's here, but I don't want to see it again. With a casket. That was one of the best dug graves I've ever seen. It was like it had been cookie cuttered out. The sides were perfect. The bottom was perfectly flat. It was done because the son had a friend who did it with a backhoe, and he did it in honor of the son and the mother and did it. And I looked and I thought, I just have never seen anything so well done. They don't do that in most places. And so we had that service. And you know, there's kind of funny. You know what the message was? No, real message. What we're talking about today. Went through the gospel, made it clear, I trust, and had some very interesting discussion out of that, of all things. Now, let's talk about the historical fact of burial. It's true that Christ was buried. You know, we emphasize most often in the gospel, because the gospel does, that there were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. But I want to tell you about some of the eyewitnesses to his burial. There were some important eyewitnesses. In fact, they were elite in some cases to his burial. In fact, they were the participants. Pilate, the one who said, I find no fault in him, was the one who saw to the burial. And it was interesting, and you probably remember the Mark 15 account. In Mark 15, in verses 44 and 45, Pilate talks to the Roman centurion. And when he talks to the Roman centurion, what does he say in that case? He says, the Pilate marveled if he were already dead. he was amazed because Jesus hadn't hanged on the cross as long as others. But he was dead. So he went to the professional mortuary science guy called the centurion. No, he was a Roman who did so many capital punishments, he could tell when somebody was dead or not. And so what happens, he called unto the centurion, asking him whether he had been any while dead. Yeah, had he been, there's no pulse rate. I don't know how they double checked it. They were good at it because they did not dare make mistakes. Because if they didn't, the capital punishment didn't take place, the guy who did it and pronounced him dead was liable. And he could have been crucified too in that matter. And then it says, and when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. He said, I find no fault in him, but in the end, he was the instrument of the Romans to crucify Christ. So he had the testimony of a centurion that said, he is dead, dead, dead. Flatlined. And so he gave the body to Joseph. I don't really think that Joseph found a ladder or some way to get the body off the cross by himself. He may have been helped by Roman soldiers. I'm sure they had done that rather often. He may have been helped by some of his servants who could have accompanied him. And since I am open to Mark chapter 15, Joseph of Arimathea, I'm not going to speak on these guys, but in 1543 it says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor. The word counselor is a word for determiner, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin. He is identified as one who made, and he was one that was highly, the word honorable is not the word honor in Greek. It's the idea of one who had an highly acceptable appearance in the community, is what Joseph was. Which also waited for the kingdom of God came, and when he went in boldly, and crave the body of Jesus. Terrible translation. Who craves a dead body? No. Somebody got that idea. The word is itel, which is the word simply ask. He asked as a lesser to a greater. He asked for the body. He's a guy with clout. Evidently, he knew Pilate. And so they were friends. And so, what happens? He gave the body to Joseph, and in verse 46, he bought fine linen, Joseph, that is, and took him down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of rock and rolled a stone upon the door of the sepulcher. The Mark 15 account is more blunt than most, but it does say he wrapped him. There were not caskets used in those days. The only thing close to a casket was what was called an ossuary. What would happen? A body would die and rot, decay. And they would take the bones of the dead person and put it in a box. That's called an ossuary. It was common in the time of Christ. It's interesting. In New Orleans, in the cemeteries, there's I don't remember the count, but there was a nunnery that had a grave. And in New Orleans, they're all above ground because, they're below the level of the water of the river. The Mississippi, they live with dikes. Remember what happened when the hurricane took those dikes out? And so they had to put them above ground in heavy rock. Or stone tombs. And in that one tomb, I think there were almost 500 people, women, in that tomb. And that tomb would have fit almost on the platform. It wasn't that big with that many bones. You couldn't see them, but that's what it, and all along it, they had all the names written on it. But in that day, they didn't have caskets. They didn't have boxes. They normally wrapped people in some kind of cloth and buried them, which is true in many parts of the world here today. An example of the fact they did that was, remember in Acts 5? You had two people, a man and a wife, Ananias and Sapphira. And they lied about giving. They didn't have to. They wanted to look good in the eyes of the people. And so we sold property and we gave it all. And they didn't. They kept some. And they had every right to keep it. But they didn't. And so what happens? Ananias shows up, and what happens? Ananias is drops dead. They wrap him in a cloth, and young men carry him off and bury him. And it took long enough for Sapphira to show back up, and so Peter asked, "Is this really true what he said?" "Yep, you're dead. They're coming to pick you up. We'll wrap you up, and that's happened." The guys that had buried her husband were coming for her. And that's what happened. But they wrapped him in a cloth and buried him. In fact, they were rather shallow graves. How do I know? Do you know anything about Jerusalem? Talk about rocks. They had to have shallow graves in that matter. And so that's what happened over there. But Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. There was another guy who was a witness as well. And his name we know from John 3 was Nicodemus. You see nothing of him until we get to John. And in John chapter 19, Nicodemus was a witness to the burial. And it was interesting, evidently both of them had prepared ahead of time for this event. Because Joseph had purchased a wrapper. And I've given you verses here so you can look up more. There's some real interesting character studies here. But in John 19 and verses 39 through 42, we have Nicodemus brought on the scene again by the apostle John, after having talked about him back in chapter 3. And in verse 39, what does he say? He says, "And there came also Nicodemus, which first came to Jesus by night." Boy, John remembered him, didn't he? He was probably one of the wealthiest people in Jerusalem. He was a teacher. In fact, remember what the Lord said of him? He said he was the teacher of the Jews. Put an article in front of it. He was a renowned person, but he believed in Christ, but he kept it a secret because he was afraid of the Jews. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Now, I won't say he brought 100 pounds. I don't know, it would be a little hard to carry. But what they would do when they would unwrap and they would put this around the body to preserve and to take care of a bit of the aroma that was produced. That is, these spices were rather strong, and so they would do that. Now, if you're going to put them in a cave, or you're going to put them in a carved tomb with a stone rolled over, there will be possibilities of the odor escaping. In fact, probability. And so that's what they often did. Now, what is interesting, he brought this. Well, we got some more witnesses we're going to talk about in a minute, so I'll talk about what they do with what they plan. Then they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in linen clothes with the spices as a manner of the Jews is to bury. Yeah, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new grave wherein no man had laid. So it had been carved. And we can look at other passages, and under my Joseph of Arimathea list of scriptures, you'll find that Joseph probably had that carved for himself. And it was probably his garden. Whether it was by his house, we don't know, but it was right near Golgotha. And so what happened, so Nicodemus, in fact, when we understand it, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus both had handled the corpse of Jesus in order to do what they had to do. They knew he was dead. He knew there was no warmth, no life. There's no question. You couldn't have had a closer relationship to it. And so they put him in the grave. The reason they slammed the stone over it in a hurry was because it was the beginning of a Jewish feast. And these were men who lived righteously by the law, and they did not want to defame the feast of Passover. And so that's what they intended to do. Then there's another group, and let's go after these. Back in Mark 15:47, there's some women that went. We have three of them named in Scripture that were out, and they were witnesses to the burial. They were there. It was interesting. I've heard of some who have studied and preached on the women involved at Calvary. You know, of course, Mary, the mother of the Lord, and all of those. I mean, it's interesting. I practically teared up in this section right here, and I understood how these ladies must have felt. In verse 47 of Mark 15, it said, "And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid." They gazed upon the place he was laid. They probably watched every step of that embalming or the preparation of the body as he was taken and put in the shelf in the tomb. But in Luke 23, like you say, this is probably a little bit more explicit because it adds to, and in Luke 23, 55 and 56, what's he say? It says, "And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after." We knew that these women had come with him from Galilee. There's a description of them. "And behold the sepulcher, how his body was laid." Same verb here as is, was in Mark 15. "And they returned and prepared spices and ointments because they were sure the dead body was there, and it was there dead." They didn't think there was they needed to do normal preparation. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus didn't have time to finish the job, and they anticipated it. And so they went to help, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And what did they do? They came back. And if we go and look, we could look and we'll find that you have Salome was also one of these women, plus others. So there are a group of women who were witnesses to the fact he was dead and he was a corpse. His body had no life. His soul and spirit were separated. Okay. Now, the place of burial. And here we get to these two different terms that are used to describe it. That is, Joseph of Arimathea had constructed this tomb. And it's funny because I happen to be open in Luke and I need to go elsewhere, and I'm going to go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 59 and 60. Matthew 27, 59 and 60. And what does it say? It says, "And when Joseph had taken the body," let me look at my verb there. It's just a normal take verb. "When he had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb." See, when it says his own, it belonged to him. People would do that. It's interesting when you read history of the making of tombs and things. It's just an interesting thing when you deal with the matter of these great monuments. The Taj Mahal in India. No, that is not a temple. That is a tomb. That was not a tomb for a guy. It was a tomb for his wife. And I understand it's a spectacular place. There's a community, a Nabataean community, in Jordan called Petra or Petra. It was known as the Rose Red City of the Dead. And it was filled with multiple tombs, beautiful monuments, carved out of red stone. You come into Petra, if you come in the normal way they used to, now you can get in other ways, but you come through what's called the Seek, which is a little narrow kind of canyon. It's like a big crevice. And you walk in, when you come to the end, right at the end is the treasury. They called it the treasury because that was a tradition. But it was a tomb. Beautiful edifice. I think it was 60 feet tall. That's a big carved place. And they're all over Petra. A cemetery. You know what the word cemetery means? Coimaterion. A place to sleep. It's a language of appearance. It appears these bodies are asleep. Makes you feel better. And you don't have to think of a dead decaying corpse. So they use that word in that matter. Though it's not used in this because it was in a tomb in the garden. Okay. And so this was a tomb that was done. And I have the other passages, but this one's clear enough. He had carved it for himself. He cut it out. Tombs in the area around Jerusalem were either in caves or they were carved out of rock. If you go to Jerusalem today and you look to the east at the Mount of Olives, a big percentage of the Mount of Olives across from Jerusalem is a cemetery. In fact, the Mohammedans have put a cemetery right outside the wall of Jerusalem. And you realize there's no grave markers under for people buried. They're boxes. They're weird. They're concrete now. Boxes. And they have a little spot on the end, a hole in the end. And it's not an air vent. It's a place you can put a candle in commemorance part of the Jewish holiday process. And there are Jews who understood that they needed to be buried there so they could greet Messiah when he came. It's El Primo to be buried outside of Jerusalem. But it's interesting when you think about some of the tombs. You remember what the Lord said of the scribes and Pharisees? You whiten sepulchers, whiten grave sites. They probably put white over the stones so they wouldn't come near because a priest would be defiled. And they marked it to say, don't come near. This is a stop sign if you don't want to be ceremonially unclean. You realize today there are Jews who are called Kohens that cannot go to funeral services? Because they don't want to be declared unclean, even for family members. This is how it has happened. Okay, first word for grave is taphos, and it comes from thapto. Doesn't look like they're the same, the th of the theta versus the t of the tau. Convert that way. It just means to bury. The idea of burying was not just to dig a hole in the ground. It was in some instances. But what it was to bury or to place, or inter in a place, for burial. A place for interment. But most of the graves about the time this was written, not only just in the Middle East, but even in Greece and Rome, often were above ground or in a wall or in a cave or a tomb. The next term, and did I put that in here? I don't know what my notes said before. Yeah. Three, four verses. That's what I have on in the notes. Four verses out of Matthew use this term. We get to the other word. It's the word, and I translate it memorial or monument or tomb or grave. And it's menamion, which is found 41 times in the New Testament. It comes from the word memesco, and which is the word for remember. That's why memorial makes sense, doesn't it? It's a place of remembrance. Depending on the culture and the customs of the culture, it is very important for some to remember the dead. Interesting story of the state of Oregon. We have a town named for a trapper. His name was John Day. He was in Eastern Oregon and a rather interesting character, if you're interested in that kind of thing. He was a trapper for, I think he trapped for Hudson Bay Company. And he was in and out, and he got along with the Indians some of the time, sometime he didn't. And so he took off trapping at the beginning of a winter and disappeared, which meant he died somewhere. It's likely he was up in the mountains at the headwaters of one of the rivers of Eastern Oregon. And there was some tradition or somebody reported that there was a rock up there that somebody scratched his name in. Nobody's been able to find it. Do you realize probably 70, 80 miles away from that, on one of our highways, there was a memorial marker for years and years, the grave of John Day. Why was that important? Well, if you lived in John Day, you could say, hey, this was a heroic trapper. This is a memory. The memorial kind of thing. The whole idea. And that's his idea, was so you would remember people. And it's interesting, 27 times that word is used of Christ's term, of a tomb. To remember a tomb that was empty? That was a pretty important thing, had he been there. And so it was a place to preserve a memory. A place to preserve a memory. And then there's another word, a shorter form, menema. It occurs 8 times. Same kind of a definition in Luke chapter 23 and 24. It's used. Let's go over to Matthew 23. I want to show you a verse. This is not totally pertinent because it deals with scribes and Pharisees. But it is a verse that puts the two words together. That is, the word for grave and the word for memorial. And in Matthew 23, verse 29, Christ says, well, let's read verse 28. I always feel better that way. No, let's go to 27. That's even better. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, that is painted white over the stone, which indeed appear beautiful outside, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. That's probably the significance of the whited. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but it, wherein you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And the word iniquity is lawlessness. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build tombs. And when you see the word tomb, it's that first word we have up there, tephos, a place to put a body. You build tombs of the prophets, and you garnish or adorn. The word translated garnish is the verb behind the word cosmos, world or order. Adorn the monuments No, I just translated the monument instead of sepulchre. They made these fancy things, and what happens? He said, you're doing it up to the righteous ones. And what happens, he says, and I say it had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets, and we can go on and talk about it. They were honoring those they dishonored by doing that, but he uses those two terms. In Matthew 27, we do have the two terms in two verses, or a verse apart. This is not terribly important, but it tells you they may deal with the same place, and that's what happens here in Matthew 27 and verse 60 and 61. Get there. Okay. And laid it in his... Okay. 59. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it, the body, or the corpse, in his own new tomb, which he had hewn. And see, that's the word tomb, which is that word for the first word we have, which is a place of burial. When he had hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a great stone over the door of the tomb. Whoops, let me get my right. Both of those are memorial. Verse 61 says, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting against the tomb. And that's the one that's the first word. So that's information. Okay, let's ask ourselves that quick question, which happens over and over. And that is, how long? How long were you in the tomb? If God counts you to be in the tomb, how long was Jesus in the tomb? What a controversy. You know, Friday, some people were given time off. The day, the afternoon, to go to Good Friday service. They don't do it as much as they used to. And so when you start counting with Friday, how do you count days? You know, yeah, Friday, Saturday, whoa, Sunday. That doesn't add up to really, because Sunday is the day he was raised. He was wandering around. That's 2 days by anybody's calendar. Okay, not just by a Jewish calendar. And so some will, I mean, it's a Roman perspective that Friday is the day of crucifixion. And since I was in seminary, I've had people that I either went to seminary with or know that will argue about the day of the crucifixion. And, you know, somebody got shocked me to no end when they said they believed in a Friday crucifixion. And I went, whoa, you don't know how to count. In any way, even though he took Hebrew and he should have known a little bit. I mean, it's either Thursday or Wednesday. I believe it's Wednesday, but that's another story for not here. So let's take a moment to read, and I put it in the bulletin, so if you're following, you don't have to look it up. And that's in Matthew 12:40. In Matthew 12:40, it says, for as Jonah, Jonas is Greek with the alpha sigma ending, so Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In the heart of the earth, in the grave. 3 days, three nights. Back in Jonah, let me read it. I mean, every time I come through here, I've got to want to say something more about the whale. But we'll leave the whale be. The Greek word that's here is translated in a lot of lexicons as a sea monster or monster. But in the Hebrew, on the other hand, I'll tell you more about that one. Now the Lord hath prepared a great fish, a gadol dog. That's Hebrew. Great is gadol, and dog is the word for fish. Okay. Remember the Philistine god who did push-ups? Only he didn't push up, he fell down. Remember they brought the ark into the Philistine temple and the god of the Philistines fell down in front of the tabernacle. The name for that god was Dagon, the fatter form of dog. It means fish. And so it's some kind of a sea animal, and that's all I want to say, to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish, the dog, 3 days and three nights. The same forms in the Greek are found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, and the New Testament. Now let's have fun. Don't panic, because I did put some Greek in there because it's very significant. And I did make a mistake. I'm glad I looked through this. I found a typo in the Greek, and I should never do that. I will tell you when we get there. 3 days. And he talks about the temple. His body was the temple, and it says, and I put the passages with their prepositions. It's through the agency of 3 days, dia. Now, it's not an accusative, it's a genitive. So that's my mistake there. So if you don't care about grammar, don't worry about it. But I did make the mistake and put an accusative in there. We have been working with dia several months now and doing it with the accusative and the genitive. So I had a relapse. Then you have in 3 days. How long is that? Doesn't tell us. It says in 3 days. Then what we have in three passages, that is Matthew 27:63 and Matthew 8:31 and 9:31 says, Jesus is to raise after 3 days. And I think maybe this is how I ended up with the accusative, because this is the rule of grammar. When you have meta, which is the preposition, with an accusative, it's usually after. After or behind. After 3 days. So in other words, I don't see anything that doesn't corroborate the fact that Christ was in the grave for full 3 days and three nights. I believe the resurrection had taken place at about 6 o'clock in the morning on Sunday. On the Jewish calendar. At 6 o'clock. And so he was fresh out of the grave when they came at daybreak. And that's why he told Mary, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. And so we understand that in that matter. Then we go to the third day. And I felt smiled when I heard Dale say it this morning because I thought he doesn't know I'm going to be there playing with the Greek. The third day. The third day just means the third day. It doesn't tell you anywhere in that period of time, whether it's 24 hours, whether it's halfway through, two-thirds through, whether it's through the end. And that occurs, and I have the list in your notes. Matthew 27:64 uses the heos word, which is a word up to the edge of the third day. And we have that interesting discussion about the edge of the third heaven. Are you in it or out of it? You're on the line. We're talking about Paul when he was was taken to the edge of the third heaven in 2 Corinthians. This is the edge of. I think it's talking about the outer edge of. A little bit of a gap between dusk and daylight. Just that eo, that edge of that line. And so I think that really solves a lot of things for us. Then it says the third day. I had to put the Greek in. It says the day in Luke 18. Now, what's important about third day, 3 days? John chapter 11. You have somebody that was seen as being in the grave for 4 days. And you remember Then Lazarus was there in John 11, 17. It says Jesus, Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. As if he didn't know. He deliberately waited till the body of Lazarus was there 4 days. And so he came. Then what does he do? In 11:39, he says, take me to the grave. He went. He said, roll away the stone. Take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days. And as those who went to move the stone, probably several men went because they were heavy. Everybody checked the wind so they would be upwind when the door was open. You can see that, can't you? And they would check the wind to make sure they were upwind. And the stone is rolled away. They get the beginnings of a smell of stinking. And I smile at the way they translate it. He stinks all the, there will be an odor is what some ESV translates it. But the New American Standard says there will be a stench. Maybe that's even more appropriate. They just figured it was too late. Rolled the stone away. What did Jesus do? Lazarus, come forth. And he came out. How much aroma was there left when that took place? Don't forget, he was wrapped in grave clothes, and if it was linen, it would absorb the odor. And he came out. And Jesus was 3 days instead of four. Question about decay. There's still a question. Because of the fact I've had to deal with the funeral business to some extent, because the pastors tend to do services. It's very interesting what conditions there are that bring decay more rapidly. The stories that come out of the funeral business are kind of, it doesn't take terribly long, especially in some climates. Generally in the climate like it was in Jerusalem area, it's fairly dry, low humidity, and there would have been a minimal amount of decay. And it says in scripture he wasn't. Okay. So we are participants, and let's go and go after that. We got to do that very quickly. In Romans 6:4, and I need to emphasize a couple of things in this passage related to that, and it is in Romans 6:4, it says, therefore we are buried together with him, there's our soon, by baptism into death. The word baptism means to immerse. It does not require water. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we are baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. It's not water baptism. Erland always reminds me of McGee. He got a letter one time, and he says, what good is water baptism, or something like that, and he's reminded me of it more than once. And what was McGee's answer? What help is there in water baptism? He says, you get wet. You get wet. That's all. It's a testimony. It's not... testimony is something that's already happened. And so it's spirit baptism. The spirit places you in Christ and he counts you as having been buried with Christ in that event. It doesn't hurt to stop and think about that a little. So much more fun to go to life and resurrection. But we are so identified with the work of Christ, we are seen as having been buried in the same tomb with him. And it proves that physical death of Christ is valid for us. And that becomes very important. That's Romans 6:4. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen together. There's two soons in here with him. That will be 2 weeks from today, if the Lord tarries, through the faith of the energy of God who has raised him out from among dead ones. We are participants in the tomb that was occupied by Christ's corpse, but is empty today. Think of that. There is not a tomb that is a memorial to someone they know for certain has raised from the dead. You can go over to Israel and the city of Jerusalem, and in the city of Jerusalem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre has a place they call the tomb. It's spooky because it's in the middle of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There's also a tomb that is outside the wall of Jerusalem, which it had to be, called Gordon's Calvary. And well kept. There's an English group that keeps it up. And it's got the stone, not like the one in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But I don't know that that's the case. General Gordon found that and saw it look like a skull and found a tomb right nearby. And so that's what happened. But it's interesting. When that grave was vacated, you vacated it. Why? Because you had life given to you and you were raised with Christ. You're not a stinking old corpse that had been in there for 3 days or more. But God sees you as having done that. That's imputation. That becomes very, very important when we understand it. And so I wanted to cover that to a point. Now, my last point, I went through 15:3 and 4. It's been done today already. The proof of death by physical burial. You don't bury somebody if they're not dead unless you're a sadist. You know, that's what happened in some of the events in Europe. That they buried people alive intentionally. And in other parts of the world, I understand there were, you know, Genghis Khan had a few practices like that and some others. But burial proves that they understood they were dead. Last thing you wanted to do was have a bell up above the grave and have it ringing because somebody down there was still alive. They used to do that, by the way. They put a bell up there, so they put it in the hand of the corpse in case they were alive so they could pull it and they could dig them back out. And that he rose again the third day and was seen of many witnesses. It's interesting in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, we're dead in sins. We're made alive together with God. That's next week. Raised up together and we're seated together. Then Colossians 2, 12 and 13 says we are buried together with him. We're raised together with him and we'll be alive together with him. You think of those things. And you can see a little bit about why it's so important to relate to a grave. If it's empty, it's great. If it's full, it's not a happy place. Not a happy place at all. But in that, I can't help but resist. Can't resist this. If you know the words, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds a future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And I think we can sing that every day, every day. And then we think about it, because he lives. But you know, we could sing it differently, and I couldn't rewrite the words. I wanted to, but I didn't have time. Because I live, I can face tomorrow. Because I have resurrection life, and I can face tomorrow. The grave is empty, but it's a grave that is full of memories. Many memories. I didn't know for sure that Dan was going to be here, so maybe I'll just take advantage and draft him without telling him what we're doing. Well, We've been put in a position where we've done our communion services with, well, either Chris or I pass the communion plate around. I just think she can't. We need I need probably a couple more. Yeah. Thank you, Dan. I thought I had it counted, but you can't tell. I'm not very good at it. But when we are reminded of this in remembrance of me, have you ever thought of a communion service that we were buried with Christ? We were raised with him? That's part of our position. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 and be reminded in 1 Corinthians 10 of the facts that go with it. You can do it easy. Okay. The 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're not worshiping a crucifix. We're worshiping the fat fruit finally. I did only need about three of them. If I counted right. It's not that we haven't been out before. But in 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us what the whole symbolism of this is. And let me read in verse 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common or communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or sharing in common of the body of Christ? For we, being, and that's in italics, many, are one bread. One bread. How does bread come? In a loaf. We're one loaf. It's called the body of Christ. We're one loaf, one body. Explains it, doesn't it? For we are all partakers of that one loaf, that one bread. When we partake, we have that reminder. So this remembrance, and he says, this do in remembrance of me in chapter 11, we're remembering what he provided. We're remembering that we don't go it alone. We're reminded we have everything. We cannot do it alone. We cannot accomplish it. We go hand in hand with the work of our Savior applied by the Holy Spirit. And so we live in light of the bread and in light of the cup. So, Dan, you want to come and we'll distribute on it. And this will, we are again using these items. One day we'll be back to the old practice. Which I miss, and I say it every time. And it's nice to be able to relate. Because you have the bread and you have the grape juice in this container. Be careful. They may say it's spill proof, but it's not. Don't try it. Because the bread is symbolic of a loaf, that's why I like the loaf. And then when we have the cup, it's symbolic of the new covenant, which is because he has given us everything that we need in both of those. It's hard to divorce what we have by birth. And I was thinking musically today, but you know, I can't not sing because he lives. I don't just sing the family of God right now, but we're going to sing better. And that's what we saw in a minute, when we really there.
Good. I'll grab it. Okay.
Yeah, I get this every time. Well, I need you just to pick a piece. And this is always becomes an issue. Okay, that is the first.
Good day.
Where it worked. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, what does it say?
right chapter, wrong pages. I looked at the right place, but didn't get there. It says, for I have received of the Lord, verse 23 of chapter 11, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night, same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Part of that remembrance is what? Christ died, was crucified, died, and buried, given life, and rose again, and you partake in it. Some of us share together as we partake of the bread. Got it open, okay. Okay. Then he took the cup. And in taking the cup, there was an interval. It was after the supper. He probably picked up the cup that was normally in the Jewish Passover that was reserved for Elijah. And he took that cup and he described it as the blood of the new covenant. And so we have that unique privilege to relate to the blood of the new covenant. And before we take the cup, let's just thank the Lord for both. And being in Christ and Christ being in us. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have that we are reminded. You, by grace, have made present tense salvation possible and perfect. May we live in it because we are reminded of it today. And thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to leave this open and we will partake. Okay. There you go. Now we partake again.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is light to death above.
And go with God. Enjoy Resurrection Sunday wherever you're able to. Live out that resurrection life for a long time.